He had heard of the believers at Rome. He had never seen them. So far as we have any indication in the Scriptures, he had never met even one of them. But he had heard of their faith, and he was determined to go to Rome to preach the gospel to those people. And he wrote the epistle to the Romans while he was at Corinth. In the middle of chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "So as much as in me is, because I'm a debtor to all men, being saved by God's free grace, having this treasure in earthen vessels, I owe it to everybody to tell them about Christ. I'm a debtor to all men. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from one believing sinner to another believing sinner, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." When Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk and idolater, teaching through the book of Romans, teaching what he had been taught through the book of Romans, as he read the book and studied the book and read what other men had to say about the book, God Almighty began to deal with his soul. And through these pages, he lit up the man's heart, caused the light of the gospel of the glory of God to shine in his heart, and lit up the world in what we call the Reformation. It has changed the entire course of history for 500 years. No single event since the death of Christ has had such a profound effect upon history as that thing we call the Reformation. Luther certainly cherished this book. He said concerning the book of Romans, "This is the true masterpiece of the New Testament." He said it is the perfect gospel. He wrote it is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of his soul. John Calvin said, "A man who understands what's written in these 16 chapters understands. He has the key for understanding to open all the hidden treasures of Holy Scripture." This epistle, I don't want to say things to detract. I want to be helpful. But this epistle is considered by many. I have no way of knowing. I'm not a scholar. But it is considered by many scholars, both believers and unbelievers, to be the most profound piece of literature in the possession of any man. And it is a profound piece of literature. It is an epistle of pure gold from beginning to end. It was this book, Paul's epistle to the Romans, that was used of God to give light in a dark, dark world and break the arms of papacy. Maybe if God's church becomes familiar with the message of this book again, darkness will be dispelled in the hearts of men today, and the arms of idolatrous papacy will be broken again today. Now, I hope that kind of whets your appetite for the epistle. You may be aware of the fact, you may not, that this was not by any means Paul's first epistle. In fact, as I told you, it was written while he was at Corinth on his third missionary journey. He had already written much of the New Testament by the time he writes the book of Romans. But in God's providence, it is placed where it is in the canon of Holy Scripture, perhaps because of its importance, the importance of its message of free justification by Christ Jesus. Now, we have no idea how the church at Rome began. We're not told. Some folks want to speculate, but not any point in that. We just know there was a group of believers there, folks who had been baptized in the name of Christ, who worshiped God and believed the gospel of God's grace, and Paul was concerned for them. He wanted them and us to be established firmly in the faith of the gospel. As I thought about that a little while this morning, I couldn't help but to think, what a magnanimous heart that man must have had. What a huge heart. He sits down and writes. He wrote by divine inspiration, but inspiration didn't mean he didn't think. He writes what is perhaps the most complicated to write piece of literature in the New Testament. And he writes it under the stress of great pressures, preaching at Corinth in the face of opposition all the time. And he writes it without any of our modern conveniences to a group of people he had never seen, whose names he did not know, just because he cared for their souls and the truth of God and the glory of God. Oh, now that's the spirit of our Redeemer. That's the spirit of the gospel. The book of Romans is important because this book reveals every essential aspect of gospel truth taught throughout the Word of God. Every essential aspect. Now, when you say that, automatically the warning sign pops up. You don't want to give folks the impression that the rest of the books of the Scriptures are not important. They are. They are all equally inspired and equally authoritative, but they don't all equally teach things. And this book of Romans is specifically intended by God to give us a single book containing the whole of essential truth with regard to the gospel of God's grace. Let's look at the book together. In chapter 1, as Paul begins his epistle and his introductory comments, he clearly, distinctly, and unmistakably identifies and defines the gospel. Now remember, there is but one gospel. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that any other gospel is a false gospel. In the New Testament, the gospel is spoken of not as a gospel, but as the gospel of God. Look in Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. This gospel is no novel or new thing. This is the gospel of God. It was conceived in the mind of God in eternity. It is the gospel of which God alone is the author. And it is that gospel which speaks only of God and of His works. This is the gospel which is of God, which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, Paul says, now what I'm writing to you, these Roman Gentile believers, what I'm writing to you is what God spoke of throughout all the Old Testament Scriptures by His holy prophets. It is concerning His Son. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a declaration of what Christ did and what you must do. The gospel is not a word of morality. It is not a word of religious dogma. The gospel is concerning God's darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all grace and glory in Him. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be, declared by virtue of what He accomplished, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. You remember Paul said in 1 Timothy, he was justified in the Spirit. When Christ was made to be sin, He put away all the sin that was made to be His, all our sin. And when He had put away our sins, on the third day He rose from the dead, being justified in the Spirit. And thereby, by the Spirit of holiness, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. God declares His Son when He raised Him up from the dead and says, this is the one of whom all the prophets spoke. This is He who came to put away sin. This is the Redeemer by whom we have received grace. All grace comes to sinners by Jesus Christ upon the ground of His finished work of redemption as the risen Lord seated in heaven. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now watch this. We've received grace for obedience to the faith among all nations. In other words, men and women are brought to the obedience of faith in Christ. God commanded you and me believe on His Son, 1 John 3:23. And we lived in constant rebellion and disobedience until God, by the power of His grace, caused us to obey His commandment, believing His Son. To the obedience of the faith among all nations for His name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So Paul defines the gospel in those opening chapters. And then, after defining the gospel, he says, now, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not ashamed of it wherever I am. I'm not ashamed to proclaim it to you. I'm not ashamed of it because this is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. This is the means by which God Almighty works in this world to the saving of His elect wherever they are scattered in His good providence. And then beginning at verse 18 and going through chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul deals with that which is foundational to the gospel. He shows us the total depravity of all human beings by nature and the total inability of man to change his condition before God because he is under the wrath of God. He is constantly living as a wrathful creature opposed to God and one upon whom the wrath of God resides. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 and going through that middle of the, almost the end of the third chapter, he shows us hereby the universal need of the gospel. He tells us that all men by nature are condemned. All by nature are under the sentence of God's wrath, consciously under the sentence of God's wrath, the wrath of God abiding upon them because they believe not. And they all hold the truth of God, verse 18, in unrighteousness. Now that word hold, it means to hold down, to suppress. And this is what Paul tells us in chapters 1 and 2. He says, everybody knows that God is. Folks say, well, he believes there is a God. Well, what wonderful thing to say about a fellow. He believes there is a God. Everybody knows that God is. It's not a matter of choosing to believe it. The atheist may choose not to believe it, but he still does. He knows that God is. The fool says in his heart, no to God. But he knows God is. He knows God is. And he holds down the truth in unrighteousness. And the way he tries to suppress a screaming conscience is by searing the conscience with his rebellion and unbelief and his denial of God's being, character, and authority. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it. The heathen know that God is by the light of creation, by the light of nature, by the light of conscience. God consciousness is a part of every man's being. There's no question about that. No question about that. Men and women do not become religious because they're raised up in religion. Men and women are religious by nature. They have a God consciousness. Now, their conscience is perverted like the rest of their nature, but they know that God demands righteousness, and they're going to meet Him in judgment. Every man knows that. The Jews, and you and I, who now have the Word of God in its full completion, have an even greater guilt than the barbarians in the most barbaric tribes and the most barbaric dark corners of the earth, if we believe not the gospel, because we have the whole revelation of God. And so we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. For verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. All men by nature are under the wrath of God and refuse to believe the gospel of God. And they pervert that which God has revealed to them, whether by creation or by conscience or by His Word. They pervert it according to their own lust, turning the truth of God into a lie. And so all are without excuse. And none will ever be turned from the darkness of their chosen ways, except by this gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Now look at verse 19 of chapter 3. This is what all that means. Salvation by the doing of man is utterly impossible. Utterly impossible. Utterly impossible. When Paul finishes showing us the guilt and depravity and corruption of the human heart and human nature, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. If the Jew can't be saved by keeping God's law, the heathen can't be saved by worshiping a stump. Men and women with polluted hearts and polluted hands cannot do that which will give them good standing before God. And then in chapter 3, beginning at verse 20, Paul begins to deal with this marvelous, wondrous, great, glorious gospel declaration of free justification by the free grace of God through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Every man wants salvation. Every man does. I've never spent much time reading them and don't plan to start, but if you want to read some of the ancient philosophers, even the ancient pagan philosophers who would be real hesitant to talk much about God, kind of like our politicians, they all know there's something called salvation. They want it. They just think they're going to get it by something they do. Paul here speaks plainly, declaring to us the only way a sinner can ever stand before God Almighty is to be just, righteous, holy, and right with God. It can't be done any other way. Beginning then in this 20th verse, the Holy Spirit shows us that justification is altogether the work of God's free grace. The work of His free grace in Jesus Christ, without works of any kind on our part. The gospel is a proclamation of free justification, of free salvation. It is a declaration of righteousness and redemption already accomplished and wrought out. It is the declaration of salvation to all who believe upon the grounds of justice satisfied. And the gospel reveals how that God Almighty, in His holy character, may be both the just God and the Savior He declares Himself to be back in Isaiah chapter 45. Look here in Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the laws of knowledge of sin, that's all the sin, all the law can do is show you what you are. Can't do anything else. But now the righteousness of God without the law. This is not talking about the righteousness of God's character. That's not something that has to be performed. That's what He is. The righteousness of God without the law is the righteousness that Christ established. It is the perfect righteousness of a perfect man. Righteousness that God will accept. The righteousness of God. I'm sorry. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's revealed. It's declared. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, this is what all the book of God's about. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God. Now watch this. Which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It didn't say by faith in Jesus Christ. It didn't say by you believing in Jesus Christ. But the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. By Christ's faithful obedience to God as the God-man mediator, our substitute. Read on. By faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, without a cause, no cause in us, aren't you glad? By the grace of God. God justifies men and women by His free grace. It is altogether a gracious act, but don't ever imagine that the grace of God is in opposition to the justice of God. Don't ever imagine that the mercy of God and the truth of God do not walk the same path. These have kissed one another in Jesus Christ the Lord. Folks say, don't give me justice, give me grace. You won't get grace without justice. It won't happen. God will not forgive sin except according to strict justice. He won't violate His character. He won't violate His word. He will only do that which is just and right. All right, we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption finished in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth in the old eternity, in the covenant of grace, in the Old Testament scriptures, in His everlasting purpose. God set Him forth. In the preaching of the gospel now, God sets Him forth to be a propitiation, a justice-satisfying substitute through faith in His blood. That doesn't mean that the propitiation is made when you believe. It means that He sets Him forth to you as you believe. Ransom is done. Redemption is finished. Propitiation is made. Justice is satisfied. And every believer sees it. He's set forth clearly by the Spirit of God in your heart. And now He declares His righteousness through the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now we rejoice to declare the wondrous love of God. Oh, God is love. Aren't you glad? But the gospel is not a declaration of God's love. No, sir. No, sir. No, sir. The gospel is a revelation of His love. And we don't know the love of God anywhere except in the sacrifice of His darling Son. You can't see it anywhere else until you see it there. But the gospel is a declaration of righteousness, justice, and truth. And that's the issue that's got to be settled. How can God save me? How can God save me? How can I stand before God Almighty, perfect, accepted, righteous, and just, only through the sacrifice of God's darling Son? And that's the message of Romans 3. In chapter 4, Paul uses two examples, two notable examples, well known among the Jews and among the Gentiles. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. David, the greatest of their kings and the greatest of their prophets in many ways. David and Abraham, Paul says, they were both justified just exactly the same way Rex Bartley is. Just exactly the same way. No difference. No difference. Justified just exactly the same way. Believing on Christ. Trusting Christ. You say, well, they didn't. They didn't know all those things. Our Lord said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham knew a heap sight more than you think he did. Abraham took his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah. And Abraham knew that Isaac was the child through whom the promised seed of woman was to come into this world, in whom, by whom, and through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he took him up to Mount Moriah to kill him. And he did. Well, you can't do that, Abraham. How are you going to do that and expect God to fulfill His promise? That's not up to me. It's mine to hear what God says and obey Him. God will do His work. And he said to his servant, I and the lad are going to go yonder and worship God. And we will come back here in 3 days. We will come back. And Abraham, when he saw that ram caught in the thicket, his son asked him before that, he said, Father, we've got the wood for a burnt offering. And here we are. Got fire for the offering, but where is the sacrifice? You told me all my life we can't worship God without a sacrifice. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He didn't say God will provide for Himself. He said God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He believed God. And Paul says when he drew back the knife to kill his son, he didn't even stagger. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And God imputed it all to him for righteousness. What? The sacrifice of his son? No. What was pictured in it? His act of believing? No. The one he believed. And God declared to Abraham, you're righteous. You're righteous. Now, all this is written concerning Abraham and David. So much so that as David said, I have sinned, the Lord said by his prophet, the Lord put away your sin. David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And he's telling us that justification is accomplished not by our act of faith, but rather by God's free grace that brings us faith. Now look at chapter 4, verse 16. If faith added anything to the justifying work of God, Paul's statement here in chapter 4, verse 16 wouldn't make any sense. But rather, faith receives the blessedness of free justification accomplished by Christ. Paul says, therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace. To the intent, or to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, grace. What is that? Free, unmerited favor? Is that what grace is? But if grace is the response to faith, then that doesn't make any sense, does it? Oh, no. Faith is the result of grace. And we receive justification believing on the Son of God. Now look at Romans 4:22. When we read here that God imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ to Abraham, Paul tells us it wasn't written just for his sake, but for us also. Look at verse 24. But for us also. Now I'm going to give you a very exact translation of verse 24. It was written for us also, to whom it is being imputed. To whom it is being imputed. This is a continual thing in which we are totally passive. It is being imputed. If we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then in verse 25, Paul tells us that our Lord was delivered to the justice of God, delivered to death, delivered to suffer all the horror of God's holy wrath for us because of our sins imputed to Him. And He was raised again the third day, not in order to get us justified, but because of justification, because He had accomplished our free justification. And then in Romans 5, look at it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What's faith do? Oh, it gives me peace. Peace with God. David, I believe on the Son of God. I'm not condemned. That's called peace. I believe on the Son of God. I rest my soul on Him. That gives me peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, skip down to verse 9. Much more, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Not only do I have peace, having been declared righteous by God, but I have every reason to stand with confidence before God in this grace. I'm going to be saved by Him who died for me. I will stand with Him in glory. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. It didn't say if when we were enemies God made us reconcilable, did it? It said we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Reconciled in all points of law and justice, so that God has no argument or quarrel with us anymore. Much more, being reconciled, reconciled now in our hearts by faith in Him, we shall be saved through His life. He's not going to let us go now. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And then in the rest of chapter 5, Paul tells us, now this is the way this thing works. You remember what you heard about your daddy Adam? How is it you got to be sinners? Was it by something you did? No. The things you started doing as soon as you had any consciousness called sin, that's the result of what you are by nature. We got to be sinners by the fall of our father Adam and our sin and fall in him. As our federal head and representative in the garden before God, all men were in him. You mean, preacher, what I am by nature is really something that happened, the result of something happened long before I was born? You got it. You got it. You got it. Now, you choose what you want, and you always choose evil because that's what you are by nature. But all that you are by nature is what you are in Adam. Oh, I don't like that. Like it, brother. Like it. You see, Paul explains here that Adam was typical of somebody else. And he was created to be a type of somebody else. Another man. The last man. The last Adam. And all that we are in grace. Everything we are before God Almighty. Now, with God at peace, reconciled in my heart, joyful, confident, standing confident before God. No reason to be afraid of God. That's altogether the result of something that happened entirely outside your experience. It's altogether the work of Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Do you see that? The angels fell without a representative. And there's no mercy given them. No grace extended to them. No hope for them. They're reserved in chains of darkness until the day of judgment. We fell through the fall of another. That means there's hope we might rise through the recovery of another. And that other one is Jesus Christ the Lord. Now that's exactly what we experience in the new birth, in the life of faith, commonly called sanctification, that's described in chapter 6 and 7 and part of chapter 8. Chapter 6 begins with a brief description of believer's baptism. And it's really not so much a description as Paul simply using it for an illustration of the basis of our faith, of that which we confess. He says, when we were buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, we were baptized into Christ and baptized into His death. And when we arose out of the waters of baptism, we professed that we believe our whole hope before God is in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and our death, burial, and resurrection with Him. And then Paul draws another very important conclusion. He says, in this thing called baptism, you lifted your hand to God. And you said, I belong to God. I belong to God. I am risen with Christ to walk with Him in the newness of life. And oh, what a life it is. Paul says, in this new life that we have in Jesus Christ, we must not serve sin, but rather, look at verse 11. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Man, that is good reckoning. That is good reckoning. He says, this is how God reckons things. You reckon it the same way God does. But alive to God. Dead to sin. Alive to God. Being saved by God's free grace, He tells us twice, once in verse 14, once in verse 16. In the sixth chapter, He tells us twice, we're not under the law. You see, believers are children. Believers are not slaves. Believers are not ruled by law and regulation. They're ruled by love and faith and gratitude. You're not under the law, but under grace. And He tells us again in chapter 7, we're dead to the law. Just in case you folks over at Rome have had some of those visitors from Galatia to come by your place, you tell them you're dead to the law. Dead to it. Because you died with Christ. And the law has no claim on you. And then it tells us in the latter part of the seventh chapter, we're dead to the law. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God. But Paul, got all that in my head, but my soul, there's so much corruption in me. so much evil in me. How do you explain that? Paul says, listen to me now. As long as you're in this world, you're going to live in constant warfare with yourself. He says, in me, in my flesh, there's no good thing. He said, when I would do good, evil's present with me. He said, things I want to do, I don't do. Things I hate, those are the very things I do. But if I hate it, he says, no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's not really who I am. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. Now, this is going to come as a shock to y'all, I know. Y'all have never seen this side of me. Sometimes, for absolutely no reason at all, except the horrid ungodliness that's in me, I speak mean to that. I speak more mean to that woman right there than I would to any of you ever. But she still loves me. How come? Because she understands that ain't me. That ain't me. That's not what I want. And I hate it, but that's the way it is. Oh, when I would do good, evil is always present. The things I hate, that's what I do. I don't have the least bit of trouble. I don't ever have the least bit of trouble doing what I hate. Oh, but the things I would, I can't do. Because I'd love your children just like I love mine if I could. And love you just like I love myself if I could. Can't do it. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of this death? Thank God. Deliverance is sure. Look at chapter 8. Paul continues with this matter of sanctification in the 8th chapter. In the first part of the chapter, he tells us, being in Christ Jesus, we no longer live after the flesh. Now, almost everything you ever read anywhere on this 8th chapter of Romans, these opening verses, is wrong. It's just wrong. Folks talk about it, well, there, if you'll beat yourself up and just get real close to God and get so much better than everybody else, you walk in the Spirit, then you don't have any condemnation. Then you can have real assurance. That's self-righteous presumption. There ain't no assurance there. It ain't there. What's he talking about? There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We quit trying to please God by what we do. That's what it is to walk after the flesh. Keep trying to please God by something you do. What is it to walk in the Spirit? It's to trust Christ alone. That's what it is. That's what. Now, to be carnally minded, to live after the law of righteousness, is to be dead. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Spiritually minded. Oh, he's so pious. He's so good. That ain't spiritual mindedness. To be spiritually minded is to trust the Son of God. And thereby the righteousness of the law is fulfilled, even in me. Because Christ alone is our righteousness. And then Paul goes on in this chapter to tell us that since we're in Christ, we have no condemnation. We live now before God with hope of everlasting glory with the sons of God in the constant expectation of the glorious liberty of the sons of God by faith, because Christ is ours. And when he gets to chapter 8 and verse 28, all the way through chapter 11, Paul begins to explain how all this has come to pass. Now, modern commentators and preachers and religious leaders tell us the book of Romans reveals God's great plan of salvation. Are you listening to me? Nothing could be further from the truth. No, sir. It does not. God Almighty does not have a plan of salvation. You make plans, and I make plans. But we all know that, as Robert Burns put it, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Plans are nothing. Well, what are you talking about, preacher? I thought you believed in predestination. That's a different thing. God Almighty has a purpose, a sure, unalterable, eternal purpose, comprehending all things that ever have been, are, or shall be, by which He rules the universe. And His purpose is the salvation of His people. Now read and understand Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What does all that mean? That means they're dead sure going to glory. That's what that means. That's what that means. This purpose of grace includes everything. It is the rule by which God governs the universe and always has, so that nothing whatsoever, oh, I would to God I could get the ear of this generation, nothing whatsoever hinges to any degree on the will or the works of any man, be it good or bad. Nothing. Nothing. How can you say that? The children being not yet good, and not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He says, I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and whom I will, I'll harden. That's what God said. Oh, how can you say such a thing? I didn't. God did. God did. Well, what's that mean? Look at Pharaoh. Look at Pharaoh. He's going to kill the Israelites. Pharaoh's the one who caused so much trouble down in Egypt. Pharaoh's the one who wanted them dead. Pharaoh's the one who went after Moses. Pharaoh's the one who tried to kill him from the beginning. What's Pharaoh doing? God raised him up to drive Israel out of Egypt and to cast his carcass in the river. Now, does anybody know what happened to Pharaoh? Did he come across the Red Sea? There he is. And Moses sang that song you love to read. It's done. Redemption's done. And when God gets done with me, I'm going to cross over this greater sea as still as a stone. And nobody's going to speak a word against me. Everything's well because God's on His throne. And He will perform His good purpose. Well, does that mean that some folks just can't be saved? Oh, no. It means that some folks dead sure are going to. Even as many as believe on the Son of God. And that's what Romans 10 is all about. Paul says in the first part of the chapter, he said, faith understands the works done. Now whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then in chapter 11, he describes how that God Almighty raised up the nation of Israel and used their rebellion and their unbelief and the resulting judgment of God upon them, called the casting away of Israel after the flesh, so that He would send the gospel to the Gentile nations of the world and save all His elect out of every nation, His true Israel, the Israel of God. And so all Israel shall be saved, we're told in chapter 11, verse 26. And when Paul thought of these things, you'll just have to read the notes when I finish them, give them to you, get the rest of it. But when Paul thought of these things, he was just overwhelmed. He was just overwhelmed. He said in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. And then he says in chapter 12, as he brings this thing to conclusion, he says, "Now, in the light of all these things, I call on you, children of God, to do the only reasonable thing you can do. Consecrate your whole life to the will and glory of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable to Him." That's the only thing that makes any sense. That's the only thing that makes any sense. And soon, the God of peace will crush the serpent under your heels. Amen. All right, beloved.